We'll begin this morning with prayer. Lord Jesus, we bow before the majesty of your word, which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us this morning to give us the treasures that he has there for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. We're having a beautiful summer day in Wisconsin. Today the service is coming from La Crosse, and the sun is shining. It's rather warm, but it's a beautiful summer day. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to St. John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And I guess as I was driving to church this morning, we're having church at Warman's place here. I was driving, I kind of recalled something that happened very early in my ministry. One of my fellow pastors had a wedding on a Saturday. And he had one of those, he had had two weddings in a row on two successive Saturdays. And he had the first one, and then it came time for the second one, and he got up. And he gave the announcement that, you know, it's been a busy week. I really haven't had time to work on a sermon. So I'm going to give the same sermon for this wedding as I gave to the one last Saturday. And I thought, man, that is brutally honest. And you have to give him credit at least for that. And I've got somewhat of a confession to make today. Not that I didn't study for the text. But I studied awful hard for it during the week. But I really wasn't happy with the way things had worked out. So last night, I tried to work it out completely differently. And I'm not happy with that either. But we'll take what the Holy Spirit gives us. I don't think I'd be happy with any sermon that I'd prepare on these words, because the words are so tremendous that you feel inadequate to even begin to work with them. But what we're going to do, we've prayed for the Holy Spirit that he'll give us something. We're going to read through, making a little comments here and there, and then going back. There is a key, I think, that really unlocks this, and I know what it is. So we'll give that to you as we go through. But this begins with verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We stand here at a great mystery. The Word became flesh. How this could happen? The Almighty God becomes a part of his creation. A real human being. Not in an artificial way where you take two boards, one a cedar board and the other a pine board, and glue them together so they're kind of one, but they're really not one. They're just two that are glued together. That's not the way this was. But somehow there's an intermingling here of the divine nature and the human nature. Who's capable of understanding it? Originally, God created man in his image, and now God actually becomes a man. And when you looked at that little babe in the manger of Bethlehem, who could comprehend it? It wasn't something that the human eye could see. But the angels appeared to the shepherds with that announcement that the Savior had been born. You find him in Bethlehem, and away they went. Excuse me. And they found him wrapped in swaddling clothes. He didn't look any different than any other newborn baby would have looked. But he was the one who created all things. Now, there are three things that were made possible by Jesus Christ becoming a human being, and these things are absolutely necessary for our salvation. Number one is that now it was possible for Jesus Christ to die. And here we stand at another mystery. God cannot die, but now God is going to die. Who can comprehend it? That was one of the things that was made possible by the fact that Christ became a human being. Another one was that now he can experience and feel the infirmities that you and I have. He's not like somebody sitting in an ivory tower somewhere that's giving us advice but doesn't have the slightest idea what problems we're going through. That's not the way it is. He was here. Been there, done that. Any problem you have, he has already had. Any trial or temptation you or I have, he has already passed through it. So when he gives us his advice and his counsel and his comfort, he knows whereof he speaks. This is valuable. And the third thing is now that he's left us an example that we can follow. And these three things were made possible by the fact that he became a human being. Now, this incarnation brought together two different sets of prophecies in the Old Testament. We kind of touched that last week. The one set of prophecies dealt with the human nature of Christ. A few examples, Genesis 3:15 said he would be the woman's seed. Deuteronomy 18:18, he would be like unto Moses. 2 Samuel 7:12, I believe these are listed in the bulletin. He would come from the house of David, lineal descendant from David. Isaiah 42 verse 1, he'd be a servant of Jehovah. And Isaiah 53 verse 3, he would be a man of sorrows. All these prophecies in this particular group point toward his humanity. You had other prophecies that pointed toward his divinity. Isaiah 4 2, he was supposed to be a branch of the Lord. Isaiah 9 6 calls him the mighty Father, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and Micah 5 2 says he was from old, from everlasting. And the Old Testament saints must have wondered, how can these two sets of prophecies, which seem to be so different, how can they fit together? Well, they fit together here in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're going to get back to this a little later. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we come to the witness of John before we get back to this other verse. John bare witness of him. And this is very important. Remember, for 4,000 years the world has been waiting for the promised one to come. God doesn't want him to be missed. And so before he comes, God sends a witness. The witness was John the Baptist. This thing wasn't done in a corner. John was preaching in the wilderness, but hundreds of thousands of people came out there. And they heard him, and they were baptized in the Jordan. And the hierarchy of the church knew about this too. We'll find that out next week. They sent a delegation out there to question him. And the witness was there. John bearing witness. The coming one is right on the doorstep. This is going to happen right now. John bare witness and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, because he was before me." We could say that Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, and John is the best man. That would perfectly fit the picture. And the emphasis is on the bridegroom, not the best man. Now, John says he was before me. And this is a little mysterious, isn't it? Because if you look at it, humanly speaking, John the Baptist was born first. He was born 6 months before Christ was. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, the angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would be the mother of Christ. And he appeared in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Well, the sixth month of what? The sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, because the angel had appeared to her before that, 6 months before, and prophesied that she would have a son, it would be John the Baptist. So when John the Baptist was born, Jesus was still in his mother's womb. And when Jesus was born, John the Baptist was 6 months older than he was. The two were cousins. How can John say that
he was before me.
Well, he's talking about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is eternal. He didn't have any beginning. So yes, he was before John. A long, long time before John. Verse 16, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. What does that mean? Of his fullness. What kind of fullness are they talking about? Now think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. For it hath pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. That's speaking about Christ. And in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the divine perfections, all of the power, all of the glory, everything. It's all centered in Jesus Christ. He is God in every single way, and he's man in every single way. And he takes all this fullness of God, and he gives it to us. And he gives, how does he give it? Grace upon grace, it says. Grace for grace. It can be translated grace upon grace. And I guess the best way I could explain that would be to turn the clock back many, many, many years to the time when I was pastor up in Duluth. And Chris and I used to walk down by the shores of Lake Superior. Some of you have probably seen that. Lake Superior is a lake that's so big that in places you cannot see land on the other side. You look out, all you see is water. And if you stand on the shores of Lake Superior, the waves come in. And they come in one right after the other. And they never stop. And you can count and count and count and count and count, and they never stop coming. And that's the picture here, that Jesus Christ gives us grace upon grace, just like waves of grace rolling in on us, one right after the other, and they never stop. And they're never going to stop throughout all eternity. It kind of blows the mind, doesn't it? I mean, who's sufficient for these things? How are you going to preach on this? Scratching the surface. For the law, we're just going to kind of move through a little bit more. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses gave the law. He wasn't the law. He had to give it. He got it from God. But Jesus Christ has grace and truth. He is grace and truth. It comes by him. What does it mean? What does grace and truth mean? You look at something like Romans chapter 8, how this begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And what does all that mean? Now, what about the law of God? Is the law bad or is the law good? Well, the law of God is very good. I wish everybody in this world were living according to the Ten Commandments. Wouldn't that be a nice world compared to what it is? The law of God is very good. The problem is that you and I can't keep it. That's the problem. The problem is with us, not with God's law. Now, God is not just going to take his law and say, I want to forget about that. I'll forget anything about the law, and I'm going to let everybody into heaven no matter what. Heaven then would not be heaven. It would be like hell. And God is righteous and just. He's not going to just forget about that law. The law is perfect. But the law condemns us because we can't keep it. Now, how God says the soul that sins is going to die. And he says everybody has sinned. And yet he turns around and he says, I'm going to save you. Well, how can he do that? He did it by sending Christ to keep the law for us and die for us, a substitute. That's how he did it. But Christ didn't throw the law of God overboard. He kept it because the law of God is good. It is good. And someday we'll be able to live according to it. It'll be a nice day. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son of the Father, He has declared. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, I guess is the closest I could come to explaining this. But God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to see the glory of God, you look at Jesus Christ. That's where you see it. Now, let's go back. The key that really, to me, unlocks this text is found in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Who are the we? John is writing the Gospel, so he's part of it. We beheld His glory. Who are the people that beheld the glory of Jesus Christ? Let's look at it from the opposite side. Who didn't? Who are the people who did not see the glory of Jesus Christ? The Pharisees didn't. The Sadducees didn't. The chief priests and elders didn't. Pontius Pilate didn't. Most of the people didn't. There were very, very few people that saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Why? There were a lot of people that saw Him when He lived. They looked at Him. But they didn't see the glory. Why didn't they? Because they had eyes that couldn't see. The seeing eye and the hearing ear, the Lord hath made even both of them. And these guys had eyes that were blinded by the devil. They couldn't see. The we here are the people who had their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Word, in verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. Look at that word, dwelt. Dwelt among us. A better translation would be, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Anybody know what a tabernacle is? We don't call them tabernacles. If you go camping, we don't say, you'll sleep in a tabernacle. What do we say? You sleep in a what? A tent. A tent. So that's what this verse is saying, that the Word became flesh and tented among us. He tabernacled among us. He put on for His body a tent. His body is compared to a tent. Now, if you look at a tent and compare it to a beautiful, beautiful castle, there's no comparison, is there? The castle is beautiful. The tent is a piece of cloth or skin. And the building looks a lot more beautiful than the tent does. And this word tabernacle, it's a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle that the children of Israel had. I can remember when I was up in Duluth and I was studying the book of Exodus, and I came to the chapters where it talked about the tabernacle. There were five chapters that did nothing but talk about how Moses was supposed to build that tabernacle of which he had seen a pattern in the mount. I kept wondering to myself, why does the Holy Spirit spend five chapters talking about a tent? And then, you know, after he says to Moses, now this is how you're supposed to build this tabernacle. He has five chapters telling him how to build it. Then he turns around and has five more chapters telling us how Moses did build it. And almost word for word, they're the same as the other five chapters. 10 chapters that the Holy Spirit spends talking about this
tabernacle, which is about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high, and he doesn't have one word in all the Bible about the pyramids of Egypt, which you can still see today. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit spend so much time on this little tent? Because it pointed to the Son of God. That's why. You study the 10 chapters in Exodus, you're going to learn an awful lot about the Son of God who came to the world to save you from your sins, and about the one who's going to be our husband at the last day, and we're going to be his bride. Now, we can just scratch the surface here, but let's look at a few of the things that a tabernacle represents here on the earth. First of all, if you would have seen the tabernacle out in the wilderness, you would not have been impressed with the beauty of it. If you were walking along through the desert wilderness and you saw the tabernacle a block away, I don't even think you'd want to turn aside and go and look at it. All you would have seen is a badger skin that was draped over the top of it. It didn't look beautiful at all. And in fact, you could even make a case for the fact that it might have looked kind of ugly. That's the way Jesus looked on the cross. Isaiah prophesied that. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. If all you're going to do is look with a human eye, Jesus Christ is not beautiful at all. But with the tabernacle, if there was a door there, and if you went in the tabernacle and you saw what was inside, was filled with gold and beautiful, beautiful things. Probably the greatest accumulation of wealth that there had ever been in one place on the face of the earth. But you had to go in it in order to see it. And this is the way it is with Christ. You've got to be in Christ. And you've got to be able to see with a spiritual eye what he really is. That in him, this tent, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. All of the beauty, all of the glory, all of the power. It's all in him, but you have to see it by faith. You can't see it by outward looks. That's why none of these other guys saw it. They missed it because they didn't believe. Now, a tabernacle is a temporary thing. It's not permanent. It moves from place to place. And that's the way Jesus was on this earth. He didn't have a place to stay. He didn't have one home, one house where he could call his own, where he went to sleep at night. He moved around from place to place. It was a tent just for use in the wilderness while you're moving around. It's outwardly unattractive. No beauty in it. But the tabernacle was where God dwelt. Whoever would have thought it? Of all the beautiful places in the world, God dwelt in that tent. And it's a place where he met with man. The priest would come in there and God would meet with him and talk with him. It was located in the very center of Israel's camp. It was the key to the whole camp. It all revolved around that little tabernacle. It's the place where God's law was preserved. They had a copy of the two tables of stone. 10 commandments were in it. It's the place where sacrifice was made. It was a place where the priests were fed. And it was a place where they worshipped God. Every single bit of that applies to Jesus Christ. There is no other place in the world that you can come to be fed. It's got to be through Jesus Christ. No other way that you and I can meet with God, it's got to be through Jesus Christ. Now, we have not begun. You know, John says, we saw his glory. We beheld his glory. Well, they did. In the same way you and I do, John wrote these things so that we can see the glory too. But not like we're going to see it at the last day. And the first time when Jesus came, he came with a body that's compared to a tent. The next time he comes, he's going to have a glorified body. This is going to be something to see. This is going to be something to see. And for an application of this, really, if you look at something like 2 Corinthians chapter 5,
there's a play on words here. The same words are used. And it starts this way. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit here is comparing your body, the one that you have right now, to a tent. A building that's like a tent. And we look at each other, and I think you're all good-looking people. But not like you're going to be at the last day. The bodies that you and I have now, David said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body is the greatest miracle in all creation. Even now. But this is what we've got now is like a tent. And the Bible says when Jesus Christ comes back, He's going to have His glorified body, and it tells us that right now, you and I don't know what we're going to be like in the afterlife, but we know this, that when Jesus Christ comes back with His glorified body, we are going to be exactly like Him. The bodies that we have are going to be like His body. And so right now, we're kind of living in a tent. The bodies that we have are tents. When you die, the tent collapses, and the body leaves and goes up to heaven to be with Christ. At the last day, instead of raising this tent, God is going to make a new body for you. It's going to be a glorious thing. A little bit like a great big multi-billion-dollar palace compared to a tent. But even greater than that. We can't even begin to imagine it. And when He comes back, then your soul will be reunited with your glorified body. And this is going to be an amazing thing. Now, I am just praying that the Holy Spirit gave you something today. It's impossible to preach on a text like this and do it justice. It is so rich. But we'll just end then with a prayer that the Holy Spirit will bless what we did. Lord Jesus, we are not worthy to even read these words in John chapter 1 concerning You, much less preach on them. But we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit and His miracle, You would enable us to see some of Your glory which You have here. And we pray that You strengthen our faith in You and give us the comfort of knowing that as we walk through this wilderness where we are surrounded by so many problems and trials and temptations, encourage us by letting us realize that You were here too. You know what we're going through. You know how to help us. You relate to us. And help us to look eagerly forward to the final day when the tent body will be taken away and we will be given a glorified body like unto Yours, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. We pray this in Your name. Amen.